The Stanford Marshmallow Experiment was a study on delayed gratification back in the early 1970s. It was led by a psychologist by the name of Walter Michel. And here's how it worked. There were children, on average, age 4 and a half, who were given a choice. They would receive a treat or a reward, famously and sometimes quite literally, in marshmallows that they could eat. I thought of bringing marshmallows in here this morning, but I thought better of it in our newer facilities, perhaps another day. They could eat it immediately, that was one option, or if they waited for 15 minutes, then they could receive an additional one as well. It was all to assess the tendencies of certain children to practice delayed gratification, one of our favorite phrases in the Yoder Home. Those children then were tracked later in life to see if the predictive power of learning and of displaying delayed gratification as young children would show itself in many beneficial ways later in life, health, nutrition, education, finances, and the like. The part I love about the experiment, the research, was the responses. Some of the children, of course, just gulped down the marshmallow immediately. They had no capacity for delayed gratification. There was no logic that could talk them out of it. There was another group that sought to delay their gratification. They talked to themselves. They played with their hands and feet. They pretended to sleep. They covered their eyes. But eventually, within those 15 minutes, they gave in and ate the marshmallow. The third group was able to wait 15 minutes using all kinds of techniques of distraction and avoidance before they ate. Let me ask you this morning, to which group would you belong? How capable are you in life, whether it's eating or spending or relationships or schooling, to delay your gratification so that you might experience something better as a result? The funniest part of the study was as follows. There were certain children who resorted to prayer, which just proves that God exists and that he approves of marshmallows, apparently. There was one girl who, as part of her attempt at delayed gratification, literally fell asleep in order not to eat the marshmallow. Her motto is for the rest of us, if at first you can't have it, then fall asleep and it will reappear. The choice, of course, was quite simple. Has great application for our passage today. When would you like your reward to occur? Do you want it in here now? Giving you pleasure for a quickly fading season, followed by a long time of regret? Or do you want it at a future time, which might mean a level of sacrifice in the present, but giving you pleasure and satisfaction for a long time to come? James chapter 5 is the second to last section in James, second to last Sunday in our series, Faith Works. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Hope you brought a Bible with you. If you didn't, no problem. We have some for you. You'll see in the aisles there one of our hosts who would be happy to give you a Bible. Just raise your hand. This is yours to keep if you don't own one, or on loan to you if you forgot yours. James chapter 5, in those Bibles, it's page about 1046. And if you brought your own Bible, well, you can figure out where that's at. James is one of the last books of the Bible. And of course, feel free to use your table of contents. 12 verses there, James chapter 5, highlighting a fork in the road for how we live in terms of money and pleasure and leisure and suffering and eternity. And there are two very different demeanors that James has when he addresses these issues. The first section, as we will hear, is one of impending doom, of warning, of condemnation, a strong and sobering tone. The second section is saturated with the language of urging, of encouragement, of comfort. It's one of challenge and hope. The first section rings down with condemnation. The second section echoes of exhortation. So let's investigate. I'm going to have you stand here, not once, but twice. You're going to get your exercise this morning as we read those two sections. Stand if you would. I'm going to read the first six verses of James chapter 5, and later we'll do the same with the next six. The Word of God says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." The strong word of the Lord. You may have a seat. From start to finish, those first six verses is a full-throated condemnation of a particular group. Judgment looms. We need some background to understand what's going on here. James is writing to a group of scattered believers across the Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean world, primarily of Jewish background. These are followers of Jesus, Jewish by background, part of the diaspora, the scattered ones because of persecution. And as is often the case now, when an ethnic group lives in a larger culture, they tended to live in enclaves, Jewish enclaves in their situation throughout the Roman Empire. They lived amidst the wider Greco-Roman culture full of pagans. And these Jews shared a common history, a common set of values, a common set of traditions. But they weren't equal in terms of socioeconomic level. There were a few who were landowners who had a fair amount of wealth. There were more who were merchants, what we might call today small business owners. And then an even larger group who were workers and farmers, the working class among the Jews. And many of those farmers or workers would hire themselves out per day to work in the fields, to work in the shop, and then would receive wages at the end. You remember Jesus's parable of the vineyard, right? People came at different times during the day and agreed to work, and they would receive their wages at the end. And those wages were essential for them because they would provide for themselves and for their family, often food and basic necessities of life. And when those were withheld, those wages, it could jeopardize their very well-being, including even their life. And yet that withholding was, unfortunately, a common feature. Now, James doesn't condemn the employer-employee relationship. What he does condemn is the exploitation of the employees by the employer. And there were landowners there who were cruel because they failed to pay the agreed-upon wages to their workers. And these wealthy landowners, also predominantly Jewish, exploited their workers who were poor and Jewish themselves. Some of those, many of those, were in the churches as followers of Jesus Christ. And this caused great consternation, great frustration on the part of these believers. Now, with that background, we can make more sense of what's going on in James chapter 5, the teaching and the tone of James toward these people. And following our outline, you can find it at gracepolaris.org/program or in a hard copy that you have. I'm going to make 3 points in our first section, the condemnation of the sinful rich, and then 3 in the second section, which we'll get to, the exhortation of the righteous saints. It's as if James is talking to two different groups of people that can hear what he's saying to the other group. They're eavesdropping on his communication. First group, verses 1 to 6, we just read it. James lets loose on condemnation. These are Jews who may have had some kind of indirect contact with the believing community, but they themselves were not saved. The language bears that out. Then in verses 7 to 12, this is written to believers, or at least professing believers of Jewish background, and they're facing suffering and injustice. They need strength, they need hope, and James offers it. First point under condemnation to the sinful rich, James does not condemn rich people or wealth itself. Before we dive in here to some of the nitty-gritty of this passage, we need to make sure that we see what James does not condemn. James does not condemn people for being rich. He addresses them as rich or wealthy, but they should feel no guilt, no wrong, no condemnation simply because they have wealth. Because if that were true, many of us, most of us today would be in James's crosshairs. James isn't denouncing money itself or the accumulation of money. The Bible doesn't either. Money and possessions are not inherently sinful. In fact, having some measure of money is part of life. We seek it for our own survival and stability. In addition, neither James nor the Bible as a whole is against profit. It's acceptable to God, to the Bible, that someone would be successful in business. James is not concerned with any economic theory here, but with the sins of individuals. Can I go further? Contrary to much popular opinion in our culture, our country, and elsewhere, the Bible is not one grand plea for capitalism or socialism or anything in between, but it's a plea for justice and dignity of people. Now, reality is that some people have more, far more than others, whether it's inherited or earned or acquired. And that itself is not wrong. In fact, I'm thankful. I praise God for people who in God's providence have accumulated wealth and have learned to see that and use that in ways that honor God. Some of the most godly people I know are actually wealthy believers who are humble and sacrificial with their money. Some of those people are here at Grace. People who have determined to live more modestly than they must and to be generous toward the mission of our church, toward gospel outreach, toward people in need, and the list goes on. Why? Well, because Jesus has transformed their life, and I commend them. There are people who have chosen to serve God with their money because it belongs to Him, and those people should neither feel ashamed or guilty because of their success or their wealth. But they should feel especially responsible before God. Because the reality is, and the Bible teaches us this, that our tendency is to let money blind us to our dependence on God, blind us to the greed that it fosters. And apart from the work of God in someone's life, wealth tends to fuel the priorities and passions, patterns in life that are actually an affront to God. They offer us security and a false sense of superiority. They fuel selfishness, and that's what James is going after here, and he condemns it loud and clear. He warns those people of judgment. It's not that they've accumulated wealth. It's how they've accumulated wealth through exploitation and what they spend it on, which is their own pleasure. They've taken advantage of others and chosen to live high on the hog in the present, in the here and now. Second point, James condemns what wealth fuels, namely hoarding and entitlement and selfish gratification. Listen to the language here. James says, you've hoarded wealth in these last days. James says, you've become greedy. It has a snowball effect that you can't stop yourself. And we all know, if not from personal experience, then observation of others, that wealth can be addicting. James says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Life has become for you a playground of eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus tells a story of a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. His life was pleasure and comfort and leisure. And then, as happens to all of us, he died. But for him, he landed in a place of torment. And he warned that others would not face his destiny because the comfort and the pleasure of life didn't result in the destination he wanted. It landed him in permanent suffering. His fleeting reward came in this life, and then judgment. What about us? Do you believe that leisure and comfort and pleasure are the highest goals of life? And if not, if someone examined your life, your time, your relationships, your money, would there be evidence against it? Or would self-indulgence arise as the primary motivator of your life? James's condemnation here is convicting. At least we should reflect on what he's saying. One author says, Christians need to ask ourselves seriously, when do we have too much? When does our good money management, which many are taught early in life, become an addiction to saving way more than we need for retirement, leaving way more than our children need for their lives? The Bible warns us against the pursuit of wealth and indulgence. Paul, in one of his letters, speaks at length about this. I'd like to read two little sections from that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first beginning in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, Paul writes, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Are we? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He writes, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Note that the warning here isn't simply to those who are rich, though they are included. It's for those who want to get rich. Oh, this gets personal. Paul says they're playing with fire. Temptation, traps, ruin, destruction. It's not money itself. It's the love of money which sustains, which fuels all kinds of evil. And Paul says it can even shipwreck your faith. Instead, 1 Timothy 6, 17, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, money and God are not just oil and water. Money is a lighter fluid for a life destroyed when we love it and serve it. Instead, money should serve us. I read not long ago, money can be a terrific servant, but it's a terrible master. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Rich young ruler, Jesus told him to sell all he had for his question about inheriting eternal life. And the man, the ruler, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. He begins by saying, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then at the end, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' unrelenting point is this: it is impossible for one who trusts in riches to get into heaven. Because material possessions tend to focus our thoughts and priorities and interests on this world. And wealth eventually enslaves those who are attached to it. It perverts our thinking. The more we have, the easier it becomes to be possessed by our possessions. Wasn't it John Rockefeller who was asked, how much is enough? And his answer, just a little bit more. Jesus warns that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things can enter in and choke the word of God in our lives. Kent Hughes, a pastor in our day, says, while the Bible does not discourage saving and prudential provision of one's needs, the Bible is dead set against the vast accumulation of self-directed wealth focused solely on perpetuating one's own comforts and pleasures. What about you? What about me? This is an unnerving charge James gives. Would the people who know you best describe you as one who is set on acquiring or set on giving? Do you spend more time thinking about how you can spend money and serve yourself, or more time on how you can find money and give it away? Let's get real personal. In the last year, what did you do with the government checks that were sent to you, totally unexpected? And what does your use of that money say about your priorities? See, these charges have indirect application to us. They had very direct application to the ones to whom James writes. Likely Jewish, unlikely believers. They knew better. They exploited, they abused others for the sake of their greed. They should have known, like good Jews, what it says in Deuteronomy 24, 14 and following, do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. And that's exactly what James is saying here. Third, James warns of unavoidable judgment. James 5 outlines the cry of the worker here, the worker who has no money for food because they were promised one thing and then given nothing. They were deprived of their rightful wages. James even calls it condemning and murdering the innocent ones because their lives were then at risk. They were being cheated. And the fact that the Lord Almighty heard means that he would hear and respond to this because God's a God of justice. These rich people are facing judgment. They're hoarding. They're addicted to self-indulgence. And they're practicing injustice. Social justice is a phrase that we often hear in our day, and it's often used carelessly. That said, injustice is a real thing. It's a real thing in our world, and it's a real thing, a painful thing, for those who experience it. And here we have an obvious case of social injustice. People were deprived of that which they were rightfully owed. Those with power had agreed upon it, but because of their power, they failed to do what they said. They took advantage of their status. So James speaks here of a coming judgment, and he writes about it as if it's already happening. Your gold and silver are corroded. It will eat your flesh like fire. You are fattened for the day of slaughter. These are piercing words of condemnation. Because the sinful rich here have gained wealth at the expense of others, and they're exploiting them for their own greed. Money's become their god. They are willing to run over people to get it. But their success in the short term won't last. The fallen world that we live in and the money they have, it will rust them through. It will eat them up. It will spit them out. James warns them of this, and he warns us too. Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, so many parallels to the letter that James writes. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James tells these people to weep and wail. In the despair of rich people who face judgment, because Jesus will reveal the folly of their perspective. They treasured up things as if this world would go on forever, but soon judgment is upon them. Punishment is coming their way. They don't grasp the grace of God. They don't see the judgment of God. Now, James was very aware that his words here were likely to be heard by just a few of these actual sinful rich. So why does he include this condemnation in a letter to believers, most of whom were of the working class? Perhaps two reasons. Number one, James wants to warn these believers against envy of those who are sinfully rich. James says their judgment is coming. They look successful and prosperous now. It won't last. And second, James wants to tell them to trust God and his eventual judgment, to remain calm in the present because they know the future. And with that, James changes tone, changes audience, changes teaching. Stand again, if you would. The second section, the exhortation of the righteous saints, we'll read from verse 7 to verse 12. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, James writes, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. James says, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. The word of the Lord. You may have a seat again. Notice the tone of James's writing abruptly changed in verse 7. He goes from a full-throated condemnation and accusation of the sinful rich to this kind-hearted encouragement, pleading, beginning in verse 7. It's a different group in view. Brothers and sisters repeated not one, two, three, but four times in this section. James says, you're spiritual siblings with me and with one another. You belong to each other. You need one another. And you need help as you wait patiently for the Lord's return in your struggle against difficult circumstances. James says the return of Jesus Christ changes the equation. Changes life's calculus. The Bible's clear that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and especially the coming of his Spirit at Pentecost, changes our perspective on God's time frame. According to James, according to New Testament writers, it means that we are now living in the last days. Soon this age will be over. Soon Jesus Christ will come again in glory. His second coming, but the length of this age that we're in is unknown. Even Jesus didn't know how long the last days would last, just the Father. But our priorities, our perspectives, our patterns in life should be radically changed in light of that. Scholar Doug Moose says the return of Christ is from the time of the early church to our own, near or imminent. Every generation of Christians lives or should live with the consciousness that the parousia, we'll come to that, could occur at any time, and that one needs to make decisions and choose values based on that realization. So the question for us is, do you? And that's James's point here. First, the coming of the Lord should motivate patience. There are two big words that dominate this section here. The first is the word coming or arrival in your Bibles, parousia. In the original, it's used twice in verses 7 and 8. The repetition is intentional. James wants them to see, to know what they can't yet see, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. This word was used back in James's day to denote the arrival, the coming of a king, of a dignitary, someone important, someone powerful. Just yesterday, I was at a wedding, and I remember watching the groom as he anticipated the arrival, the coming of his bride. Her presence was of great importance, great joy to him. It was anticipated, but she didn't come in power like a true king or queen. That word was typically used in the New Testament for the coming of a dignitary, of a monarch, of Jesus himself, to judge the wicked at the end of history, to deliver the saints. And James affirms that expectation here. It is near. Jesus is standing at the door. Second word here is patience. Four times we see that here. Twice, James just says, be patient. He wants the followers of Jesus to live in light of Christ's return, which is not yet, is future, but is certain. It's guaranteed, but it's not yet here. And that's hard. I think back to the last 12 months, the last 15 months, and the most difficult thing for me wasn't the assurance that at some point this would be over, but to know when. Tell me it's a month. Tell me it's 6 months. Tell me it's 2 years. I can prepare for any of that. But just tell me not just when or if, but when it will end. The most difficult thing was thinking, is this going to go on indefinitely? Patience means to not lose heart. It means to persevere in trouble, to endure in difficult circumstances. James knows that these believers are mistreated, that they're marginalized, that they want revenge, that they want to revolt. But that's not the way of Christ. Instead, he says, be patient in light of the Lord's return. James is calling on Christians not to take the judgment of the wicked into their own hands, or rather to wait for God to avenge them, not to compromise their faith, not to give into the world and attack the world. Both are wrong. James isn't teaching them passive resignation, but active anticipation that Jesus will return and he will make things right. Vengeance is his. He will repay. Jesus the Lord. Do you believe that? How much does the return of Christ enter your mindset? How much does the return of Christ change your perspective? Do you practice delayed gratification in life? Delayed retribution against others because you know that Jesus will make all things right? See, that makes the return of Jesus very, very practical. The return of Jesus and what the scriptures say is not primarily so that we can know all the hidden secrets of how everything is arranged. The return of Jesus is primarily there so that you and I might live righteously in the here and now. If the hope of the Lord's return is relegated to some remote future, that it has no present impact on our way of living, then this great Christian hope, the Lord's return, no longer exercises vital influence upon Christian living. Second, the suffering of the saints requires patience. You may have noticed that most people in our world spend each day, all day, complaining. In fact, we live in a culture right now full of victimization. Everything that is wrong with your life and the world is someone else's fault. You own nothing. They ruin everything. Amen? Some of us might think that ourselves. So we suffer, but with no apparent purpose, and suffer from unending frustration. Some have said it may be true that we're a culture of snowflakes. You know, from the youngest age, we ought to inform every child that life involves suffering and people aren't fair.
Amen.
That's not good news, but it's true news. And accepting the reality of that would change our perspective and relieve all kinds of heartache and disillusionment, especially for followers of Jesus. suffering's true for people who live in this world, how much more it will be part of following Jesus. Jesus says that we'll be hated by the world. So what should we expect? But it's not permanent. Peter says it's just for a little while. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Some of you can say in the present. Yes, true. These have come, he writes, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's purpose in temporary suffering. Because remember, the Lord's coming's near. And James uses three different illustrations to show that. First, the farmer, verse 7. Farmers are some of the hardest working people I know. But at a certain point, there's not much more a farmer can do. Farmers have to learn to work hard and to actively wait because there are circumstances beyond their control. James speaks here of the fall and spring rains, typical in farming in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. We might speak of the spring rains and the summer sun that can yield a good harvest. There are certain factors beyond the farmer's control that are essential for a bountiful harvest. James says that that's like us when we wait with perseverance, even as we suffer, because we know the Lord's to return. And we're dependent upon God to intervene and to give us strength in suffering. James refers to the prophets, verse 10. He doesn't name which one, so we can only speculate. But the role of a prophet was to deliver hard news in the hopes that they would turn, the listeners would turn to God and to right living. Often for the prophet, it was unwelcome news that they were delivering. But they had to entrust their message to God to do the work that they couldn't. Here James tells us to persevere amidst suffering, hard news, because God gives us his presence and the Lord is coming. Third, Job, verse 11. We've all heard of the story of Job. It's true, Job complained bitterly at times against the Lord, but Job never abandoned faith in him. In the midst of his suffering, Job would cling to God, and Job remained loyal. In fact, he said in the middle of that story in the Old Testament, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last, at the end, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Job knew that God saw. Listen, none of us desire suffering. But all of us should desire the results of suffering for someone in whom God is at work. And that should sustain us when we suffer, especially injustice at the hands of others. Kent Hughes says so well, our moral development, our character, is largely dependent upon the experience of suffering. Without trials, we would be morally dwarfed. In fact, the study of the lives of great people reveals there is a consistent link between the crucible, that's suffering, and true greatness. Here it is. No wise person would seek to be exempt from the healthy discipline of trouble. Christian, are you willing to endure suffering in light of that? God's work, Christ's return? Hard times can threaten to break us, but they can also make us anticipate the Lord's return. The justice that he will bring, the discipline that he's working in us now, that he will come as a judge, and right now he's our guide, he's our coach, and that our present suffering is not the end of the story. God will transform your situation for good when Christ is revealed in glory. Whatever you're suffering, you can trust God in that. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Finally, the sins of the tongue ignore the point of patience. James knows that when we suffer, it is our inclination to let the world know from our mouth. We shout, we curse, we judge, we cry. Suffering comes out our mouth. And James says there are at least two ways in which, follower of Jesus, it should not. At the very end, verse 12, almost a seeming standalone verse, James says, be a truth teller. There were fancy ways back in his day in which people would use oaths to get out of telling the truth. We have some of our own ways as well. James says, no, no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You should be known for a reputation of truth telling. Second, maybe more convicting, James says, don't be grumblers. Verse 9. Those who believe in the soon return of Jesus Christ have the least reason to grumble and complain. But it's hard. Have you ever noticed that when the external circumstances are the hardest, that we tend to turn on those who are closest to us, even when they bear no responsibility for it? The car breaks down. The air conditioning goes out. Something's messed up with your bank account. And who gets the blame? Whoever's around you. What did they do? But our frustration boils over. Life gets hard. We blame others. James says, don't grumble against one another, or you will be judged. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. Sound familiar? Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, our family's life verse, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Friends, the Son of God, the Bible says, is standing at the door. He's ready to take the judgment seat. His demands for his followers are upon us. We must be prepared to persevere, and those who do will be blessed. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and he cares for his own. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The marshmallows of our lives can be greed, injustice, and luxury. They tempt us to value what is in the present. Don't give in. The marshmallows of our lives can also be revenge and despair and grumbling against others because they tempt us to escape suffering. Don't give up. God's appeal to delayed gratification has benefits for eternity. Hoarding earthly abundance now invites misery to come. Enduring suffering now invites divine blessing to come. That's the math of God. Let's pray. God in heaven, these are hard words, but they're true words because you're a good God. We need reminded, we need exhorted, we need rebuked for our tendency to put our hopes in the things of this world. And we need encouraged to persevere, to endure suffering and hardship in this life. I pray that you would find in this auditorium today, in our church, a willingness to entrust our gratification to you, knowing that you do all things well and you care for those who belong to you. Help us to be a people who live in otherworldly ways in a world so in need of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.